James chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1. I'm just going to read down through verse number 5. James chapter 1 and verse number 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight as we look into this study of these very precious words to our faith. And Lord, I ask that you might give clarity. Would you give focus and really, Lord, a divine interest in our flesh, Lord. We're not interested in the Bible. Lord, set aside duty and Lord, maybe habit. There's really not a lot of draw to it in our flesh. But Lord, truly in our spirit, when our spirit is hungering and thirsting after the Word of God, Lord, you promised that you would fill us. And I pray tonight that you would do that. May we leave with full hearts, full minds, full of application, full of, Lord, realization. I pray that you would give us what we need tonight from your word. And we trust you for that. May you do your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I need to just begin by giving a little background of the book of James. There are four men in the Bible who had the name James. Three of the four of them were not quite as well known. There was one that was literally named James the Less. How'd you like to have that name? Be like, you know, Joel the Less, you know? And he was not well known other than a few times in Scripture. There was one James that was only mentioned once in the book of Luke. We don't know hardly anything about him at all. But then we have this one in particular, and this is the James that we know historically and by biblical connection. We know that this was James, the half-brother of Jesus. And can you imagine living as a half-brother of Jesus? I can't even hardly imagine. But here we have James, and history tells us, was taken to the Sanhedrin, probably was one of the earliest martyrs for the Christian faith. He was a Jew, obviously, been born of Mary and Joseph, but saved. He trusted in the Lord Jesus as his Savior. We understand that. But we know that he was taken before the Sanhedrin about the year 49 or so, maybe 46, depending on what history book you look at. But the point is, he was taken and he was found guilty of breaking the law of Moses. And that was punishable by stoning under the Jewish law. And so he was taken out and he was stoned very early on. This was just not long after Jesus had died on the cross. And we know that Jesus was about 33 when he died. And the book of James was probably written shortly after that, because we understand that the Bible here, James, as he was introducing this book, tells us that it was written to those specifically that were scattered abroad, verse number 1 tells us. And his desire was to greet those who was his own, not only his own ethnicity or cultural background, but also those that were Christian. Now, history also teaches us that the book of James was received not just as a doctrinal book. As a matter of fact, very little of the book of James carries real strong doctrine like we would find. Like, for instance, you won't find much about specific doctrines, though they're there. We'll look into that. It's not a real doctrinal book. In contrast, it's a very practical book that's lived out in daily living. Some people have called it the Proverbs of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it's written kind of like that. It's a kind of a prose type of a book. And so there's very practical and fresh illustrations here to help us even today. The mistake of people who study the book of James and feel like it is only for the Jews, maybe it was just for the Jews, is really a mistaken type of interpretation. Really what we find here is that the book of James is for all believers throughout all history. And as a matter of fact, it's very practical for us today. It's practical for us today because we see that there is a lot of, pardon me if you would, just a minute, there's a lot of stale Christianity. And though the Christianity there was not the emphasis, it's the Jewish law really that he was talking about, but having faith in this Jesus, having faith in the Christian way that Jesus brought, he was likening it to this dead kind of faith, we might say, of the Hebrews. And so today we know that we can be kind of going through the motions, and we call it faith, but really it's dead works. How many of you understand today that's a real problem in Christianity, especially New Testament, 21st century American Christianity? And that's really where we can find the application here today. On other ways, we know that there's this kind of easy believism when it comes to salvation. A person could just pray a prayer and get saved. And I want to just tell you tonight that the Bible makes it very clear that when a person simply prays a prayer and there's no repentance or faith, then that prayer does not save a person. You understand tonight, it's not the act of praying that saves you, it's the act of faith. It's the life-transforming power of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's always accompanied by a, we might call it a reformation. There is a change in the person. I know that's a fine line. There's a lot of people that would split hairs over this. But James makes it very clear, when a person is saved and claims to have faith, but there's no works, that is, there's no compelling motivation to serve and please the one who saved them, then that faith is dead, being alone. I believe that's very true today. We have what's called really easy believism in our culture today. And a lot of people, a lot of churches are filled with people who have placed really their faith in a prayer and placed their faith in maybe some activity that they've done. And may I tell you tonight, that's no different than going into a church and giving money or being baptized and expecting that to save you. Except you're just being taught different things. Maybe you hear from the preaching that God wants you to do this, and so you say, well, I've done all the right things, so I need to do that right thing. We just kind of add that right thing to our faith or our action, believing that somehow that's going to create some grace with God. Now listen tonight, church, it's not about what we do. Do you understand? And so don't ever confuse what we're talking about tonight and maybe the next couple weeks with working for your salvation. What I'm saying is that saving faith is a faith that will have a change, a work that carries with it. That's what we're talking about tonight. And so James here, as he goes into this, we find it very much a practical book, I guess is the point that we were saying here. And really, there's some purposes throughout the book. I would say that the book of James is a service to our faith because it helps us to authenticate our faith. Isn't it helpful to know that our faith is alive if we can compare it to something, right? If we see these fruits, praise the Lord. I have that faith. I can see it. And that's what James serves to do. We can compare what we have and what we see in our lives with this book, and it helps us to authenticate our faith. But also it helps us another way, and that is to really give us patience in trial. And really, we're going to talk about that tonight, that the trying of our faith is the whole point of what God's doing in our lives. And the book of James teaches us how to endure that. And then I believe the second or third theme, excuse me, is really this idea of Christian maturity. Christian maturity. God is bringing us all up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's what God has called us all to do as Christians. There is not a Christian that God has not called to walk in a journey of maturing and becoming stronger in their faith. If you're a Christian tonight, God's called you to become stronger. Are you becoming stronger? Are you being strengthened in your faith? How do I do that, Pastor? Well, I'm going to show you tonight a little bit. We'll learn a little bit more as we go. I praise the Lord tonight that we have this book to help us. And so we're going to look into this book and understand it. We might call this, as many have, the book that teaches us faith that works. And we continue in that. Let me just jump into verse number 1 if we can. I've mentioned already James, who he is, but I want you to notice his spirit tonight. Would you do a little Bible study with me? Look at verse number 1. And I want you to look at it with kind of a an inquisitive eye, perhaps. And what do we learn, just kind of by our deduction, we'll say, about the spirit of James as he opens his book? I want you to talk back to me tonight in an orderly fashion, all right? So look at verse number one. What do you see there? About his spirit specifically. What's that? Humility. Do you all see the humility in verse number one? You say, Pastor, I have no idea where that's at. Well, let me show you where it's at. The Bible says, first of all, James, a servant of God. Now, his identity tonight then was in his place as a servant. But this is very remarkable because Paul called himself a servant of God. Remember that? Literally a slave. The word James uses here is a little bit different. It's not the Roman Greek word that Paul used, doulos. It's the Hebrew derivative of that. And I'm not trying to get you all confused tonight, but James uses the word that is a willing, it's more of a relational word, all right? It's a little different. But nonetheless, he puts himself in the position of being a servant of the Lord Jesus. But here's what's remarkable about that. Do you remember who he was in reality? Who was James? That brother Jesus. So the fact that he said, I'm James, the servant of God, is remarkable. Let me tell you why. He could have said, James, the half-brother of Jesus. How many of you would have listened to him if you knew that was the case, right? Oh, half-brother Jesus. He probably knows something. Well, let me say something tonight. Does the fact that he's a half-brother of Jesus or the fact that he is a servant of God have any bearing on the fact that he's giving us the Word of God? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. It doesn't matter who he is. But he was remarkable in his humility in this way. He said, I'm the servant of God. You know, that took priority and precedence over his other relationships. I think that's remarkable, and his humility kind of carries through. But you know, there's something else we see doctrinal in this verse. Verse number one, first of all, we see his spirit of humility. But what do we find doctrinal? This may be a little more nuanced, but what doctrine do we find here in verse number one? Okay, the doctrine of salvation. So his position in Christ, all right, that's right. That's good. Do you see any other doctrine, Brother AJ? The Trinity, all right, we could. The Bible says James is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we actually have two persons of the Trinity here, right? And you're starting to hit on it, but let me tell you what it is. It's the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because notice what he says. He says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we all are confident, I know, that the Lord Jesus is God. I get it. But here's what I want you to understand tonight. Here's James, the brother of Jesus, saying that I'm a servant of God and equating Jesus with God. In other words, he's saying, I grew up with this guy, I knew him, but I still believe that he is the Son of God. Isn't that something? Now, I don't know. All I have to compare is my human relationships. And I grew up with my brother. I don't know if he'll ever hear this message or not. I doubt it. He doesn't listen to anything I say. But I grew up with my brother, and there's no way I would ever think he's perfect. You know, yeah. Listen to him. This is the way you need to go. No, I know him, and he knows me. By the way, he'd say the same thing about me, I'm sure. But the point I'm trying to say tonight is here is a testament to the deity of Jesus, saying, James says, I'm the brother, he didn't say this, but he's the brother of the Lord Jesus, the half-brother. I'm a servant of God, and that is the parallel, the Lord Jesus. So in other words, he is Jesus. He is God. He is the Messiah. I think that's just remarkable. And that says volumes about what we're about to hear. This truly is from a heart of a man who's been regenerated, someone who has recognized the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, generally the closer you get to somebody, the more you know about really who they are. And for a human, that's never a good thing. Right? I shouldn't say never. I think you can get close to somebody and learn about their good qualities, but how many know when you get closer to them, you also learn about their bad qualities? I'll tell you, I never look so good the farther away I am, right? I'm just saying, I look better and better to you the farther away I am in relation and in proximity. Pastor's a good guy if you don't know him. But if you have any question, talk to your you know, his kids or his wife, and they'll set you straight. What I'm saying tonight is James grew up with the Lord Jesus, and instead of him learning about the weaknesses and all the bad things, which there were none, he only saw the genuine Christ, the Messiah. Does that speak something to you tonight? That emboldens my faith. Because here's somebody that knew him and was close to him and understood everything about him as a brother can, or as much as he can, and he said, this is the Savior. Now, if a brother or a half-brother is going to say that, I'm telling you, it doesn't take much faith to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, we don't need that. I don't necessarily need that. I believed it before I read James, but that helps me. And I'm encouraged. And I see here the doctrine of deity that James points out. And I praise the Lord for that, and praise the Lord for his testimony here. But notice verse number 2, and I'll just make mention of one more thing, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, the 12 tribes here, obviously, were in James's day, all right, there was really already a dispersion of the Jews. I won't go into detail in all this, but even before there was the great dispersion in AD 70, before that, the Jews had been dispersed throughout every civilization known to mankind. And they had already begun to kind of be in those civilizations, much like they are today. But now they're to a greater extent. After the dispersion, the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews were scattered abroad all of the world, and they weren't even brought back together then as a nation until 1948, which is amazing to me. But James is writing to these people that are scattered abroad, saying, listen, there's something you need to know, something that you need to understand. I'll say this, that just in passing, though we may not know what the 12 tribes are, and by the way, I don't think there's very many Jews today that can trace themselves back to a specific tribe, although maybe some can, but I'll tell you this, God is not forgotten. And Jews, especially the nation of Israel, still has a place in God's plan, and that place is once the timetable of God's plan after the church age has begun again, then Israel will take a very relevant place in God's in his plan and in his final kind of playing out of that plan. And what does that look like is that God will gather together his people. All the nations of the earth are going to rise up against them. As we already see, it feels like there's a tide being held back, right? And all that needs to happen is for some little break in the levee, and then everything's going to break loose on God's people. That's exactly what's going to happen. But God will protect them in a certain sense, and they will be the focal point of God's plan at the end of the ages. Now you say, how does God know all the tribes and what will happen there? Because he says in the book of Revelation that there's 12,000 out of each tribe, 144,000 Jewish young men are going to be the witnesses in this time, all of these things are going to happen. And I just say to you today, God knows exactly all of these things. And so though they may be what's called lost or scattered abroad, we know that God knows all about them. And it's not too hard for him to figure all this out. Amen. And so God is sovereign. We learned a lot of doctrine already in the first two verses, haven't we? So Jesus is God. We learned that already. We learned that God has a plan for his people, and that God will use his people in these final days of his plan as we come. But let's get into it now. Verse number 2. And the Bible says, my brethren. Now he addresses them as brethren, not because of his Jewish culture, but because of their religious connection. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, their connection was not ethnical, but it was rather spiritual. That's what the word brethren is. I love the word brethren. We sing, brethren, we have met to worship. We don't say it as often, but brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a familiar term that God has used. And by the way, it's not something new. It's something that comes all the way back from the family of God beginning in the first century. Praise the Lord. We're in a long line of brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. We just happen to be in this generation. And I thank the Lord for that. That's why kind of in a familiar fashion, we'll say, you know, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. The fact of the matter is we're in the family of God, and that recognizes our special bond and relationship. That's what James is calling his brethren here. Not in an ethnical sense or in a sense of being Jews, but rather as believers in Christ. So he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Let's just take a moment and look through here. First of all, the word count is the word that means to esteem or to consider. I think we understand that. So in other words, we might say this. This needs to be your frame of mind. Isn't it nice when we kind of know how we're supposed to think? That kind of takes the pressure off, isn't it? How am I supposed to think? What am I supposed to think when I'm in the situation? Here it is. Consider it this way. All right, so this is the first really kind of test of our faith tonight. Christian, are you listening to me? We get into some trials. The Bible says here specifically, when you fall into divers temptations. We know, I think, our biblical literacy is hopefully enough where you know the word divers is an old English term that means various, many. Literally, I looked it up here, the Bible dictionary has a synonym as motley. Can you believe that? I didn't know much about motley until I read that. Motley just means various and varied. And so when you fall into these various temptations, now, the temptations here are not speaking of, temptations of sin necessarily, although they can be, but it's a wider field of trials that we might face. Now, these trials specifically we see here refer to those that we may not have brought on ourselves, because the Bible uses the term when ye fall into them. Now, typically, you don't fall into something on purpose, all right? Contrary to popular opinion, you don't fall into love, okay? Now, I understand you might fall into like and feelings, but you don't fall into love because the fact of the matter is, well, that's a different story. We'll talk about love on another message, but the fact is we don't fall into something on purpose. We fall on accident. And that's the theme here, is that there is a bunch of various kind of trials that we're in the middle of. We found ourselves just kind of surrounded by. Is there another place in the Bible that tells us that trials are going to be compounding? We learned this in the book of Peter, didn't we? Dealing with trials that we know that they're just going to come, and the Bible calls them manifold and multiple, kind of like a wave coming over top of us. That's what this is dealing with as well. So we are going to fall into these multitudes of trials in our lives, and the Bible's telling us how we ought to think about it. Now, let me just stop for a minute and say this. Christian, if you're being told in the Bible how to think when you're in a certain situation, we have two choices. Number one, I'm going to obey, or number two, I'm going to do it my way. I know we don't always bring it down to that. It's not always that easy, Pastor, but I think it really is. Because really, according to the book of James, you find yourself surrounded and encompassed by a lot of trials in your life. You're going to do one of two things. You're going to fall apart. You're going to be fearful. You're going to be doubting. You're going to find yourself clueless. Or you're going to say, Lord, how do you want me to think about this? And God will always say, James chapter 1, and verse number 2, count it all joy. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this tonight, but just I want to admonish you in this, Christian. You have a choice how you approach your spirit in the midst of trials. Listen, trials are going to come. You're going to face something that is big and overwhelming and that you didn't call for. You're going to face something that you're going to be just completely overwhelmed by. And God says when you get into the middle of that, count it joy. That means you need to chalk it up. You need to mark it down that this is a good thing. It doesn't say to be joyful in the midst of it, although I think there is some truth in that. But what it says is you need to count it as joy. You need to count it all joy. Make that the theme, the spirit by which you approach something. Let me just ask you real quick here. Maybe you faced something this week. Face a trial. Let me just make it very simple. Here may be a trial that we face. I got to make sure I don't make it too personal here for me. All right, you get up tomorrow morning and the alarm clock goes off. A little personal here, isn't it? All right. I matter of fact, today, I think that the sun had a hard time coming up because I'm sure I was out there plowing this morning. And I was watching it come up, and I'm sure it stayed in the same place like for an hour. I had to look like twice. It's like even the sun's having a hard time coming up today. But here's the point. The alarm goes off, and the old body says, now, I know there's a lot of different people out there, right? But the old body says, I want to stay in bed. Right? I mean, my old body does. And so we say, okay, here's my trial that I find myself in. I'm not trying to sensationalize, but it's a trial. It's something that we face. All right, I have a decision to make. What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to count a joy. The kind of joy that I'm going to get up to this morning. I have life. Right? And you say, well, that's optimist. I'm not a morning person, Pastor. It takes me a cup of coffee in 10 hours to get up in the morning. I don't know what. Well, here's what I'm saying. Whatever the case might be, God's telling us how to think here. And I'll tell you, I think it helps us if we just consider this and make it very practical. I'm going to count it all joy. Yeah, I know we're tired. I get it. But get yourself up and rejoice in the Lord. Count it all joy. And I'm not saying just fix your attitude. I think feelings come after we commit to do what's right. And if feelings follow, we can't just follow our feelings. They follow what we do. But I'm saying today that God's telling us how to think. Count it all joy. Make up your mind that this is a good thing. Well, you know, I maybe the temptation is the trial comes in the form of a temptation to sin. Maybe it's there before you know it. Right there. What am I going to do? A little while ago, I won't go into all the details, but I was with an acquaintance, and we happened to be watching something together on the television. I don't remember the circumstances, but very highly irregular for me to be watching something with someone, this particular person, but we were watching together, and I remember something came on that I think it was just a commercial, and maybe had some music I wasn't real comfortable with or something. So I reached down and I grabbed the remote and I just put mute on it. And he said, what are you doing? I said, well, I don't care to listen to all this stuff. It was in my house, and so I don't care to listen to all this stuff. And he really became, he's a fellow believer, and I thought would know better, but he really became, are you serious? You really turned this off? I mean, nobody's even here. I mean, what are you doing this for? He thought I was doing it to put a show on him. I said, this is what we do. We turn off stuff when it's wrong. We don't watch stuff because we know it will be wrong. And it blew his mind. But here's what I'm saying. Some people, as Christians, we don't even realize that that's a temptation. We just kind of cruise on through. And the Bible says when we're faced with that hour of temptation or trial, whether it's a temptation to sin or just a trial of our faith, what am I going to do to be right in this? That moment, we need to remember that this is a joyful thing. Well, I'm going to miss out on something. No, you're not. Count it joy. Well, I got to give God my life. Woe is us. Count it joy. I've got to, you know, whatever the case might be. I didn't ask for this physical problem in my life. I didn't ask for this diagnosis or this financial situation. I didn't ask for this difficulty in my relationship. What I'm saying is tonight, count it all joy. That's the spirit by which we need to face these things. That's what Paul's James is teaching through the scripture tonight. When you fall into diverse temptations. All right, now, let's go to verse number 3. And my goal is to get to verse 4 tonight, so we're going to move quickly here. Verse 3 says this, knowing this, all right? So here's why you can count it all joy. It's good that God doesn't just say, hey, be positive in your time of temptation. You don't want to get up in the morning? Tough. Be positive. All right, I'm being funny, but here's the deal. Why do we need to be positive? Why do we need to be, and I'm using the word positive here, why do we need to count it all joy? Verse number 3 tells us. Because you know something, all right? Now, knowing comes, I wish I had time to go through all this. Okay, real quick, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Would you hold your Bible there in James? Turn to Romans chapter 5. If you'll be quick, I'll be quick, all right? I'm not making any promise like Brother Brown did. When you stop listening, I'll be done. When you stop listening, I'm going to yell louder. That's how about that, all right? Just kidding. All right, Romans chapter 5, verse number 3. All right. All right, notice verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. Now, wait a minute. Glory in tribulation. All right, so this is the same thing James was telling us. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Glory in tribulation. That is, to bask in this, to make this really something that is good because we understand something. Here's what we're understanding. Verse number 3, tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh what? Okay, be with me, patience. And patience brings what? Did you see that? Experience. You know what experience is? I've been through that before. Oh, yeah, I remember this. Oh, I went through that a while back. I know all about that. All right, so tribulation worketh patience, and we'll talk through that in just a minute. Patience works experience, and what does experience bring? Verse 4, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we use that as really a salvation verse, but notice what the progression is in our life. Tribulation is a good thing, and we glory in it. Why? Because we know that there's an end that it's working in our lives. We know that there's something that it's doing, some product that it's going to have, and one of those things is experience. That's what James is telling us. Go back to James now. The Bible says, knowing this, your experience, it's not just, James isn't saying, hey, listen to me because I've been through this. I know all about this. Listen, I'll tell you all about my experiences. How many of you know that's not real exciting? It's like watching somebody's, you know, video of their vacation. They had a great time, and I'm really glad for it. I've experienced this. Let me show you all about this. That's great, Pastor. Good job, you know. We don't, listen, learning something from somebody else's experience is not always the most interesting thing. But he says this. It's your experience that you're going to have this. You're going to know this. You know this. What is it that we know? That the trying of our patience, or excuse me, the trying of our faith worketh patience. Now, here's the progress that we all need to be on, all right? So all of us need to be on this growing journey that I've talked about. Christian, God is calling you to take steps in your life to grow and to become more dependent upon Him, to be more Christ-like, to be more submitted, more in love with Him, more knowing Him, all right? So that's what God's called us all to do. And what does that process look like? It's not going to be fun. You know what He's going to do? He's going to take your faith, what you trust in, and He's going to test it. And there's going to be opportunities all abounding. And we call them, I call them crises of faith. They're going to be crossroads where you're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to trust God or am I going to trust myself? Am I going to do what I want to do or am I going to do what I know God wants me to do? Am I going to do what's right or am I going to do what's convenient? You can put whatever question you want in there. What I'm saying tonight is that the trying of your faith is what brings that patience in your life. Why can we count it all joy? Because those that go through those trials in their life and they count it all joy realize that the process of our faith being tried is a glorious thing. Years ago, when I think I've shared this before, but years ago when I was graduating from college, I was working a job overnight at FedEx, and I was a package handler loading trucks. And if you've heard this, I'm going to apply it here, so just bear with me, all right? But I went in. I was graduating in about a week, and I went in and told my superiors. I said, listen, I've enjoyed working here. It's been great, but I'm putting in my 2 weeks' notice because I'm going to be graduating and going back to Ohio and working at a church there. And really appreciate all you've done. Well, all right. You know, he was like, wow, all right, no problem, you know. And so came in the next night to do my job, and the manager of the plant came to me and said, hey, I need to talk to you after your shift. So after the shift, I went and talked to him. He said, hey, listen, you've been a great worker. We really appreciate it. And I've talked to some superiors, and they are willing to offer you a management position with opportunities abounding to advance and make a career, profitable career, with, you know, all kinds of stuff here. And boy, all you got to do is just jump in here, and, you know, you'll move right up the ladder. And I said, wow, that's very kind of you. And immediately I knew that this was a crossroads of my life. Now, I'll just go back and say, I had not really understood God's call to be in full-time ministry until just a few, maybe months before that. Here I was a senior in college, and I didn't really know what God wanted me to do. I knew God wanted me in college. I knew He wanted me to graduate. I just didn't know what He wanted me to do. And I just kind of gotten to the point where I said, okay, well, I don't really have any other options, Dad, right now. You know, but I would like to come back and maybe see what God will do there. He says, well, come on back. He didn't even promise me a position at the church. He just said, come on back. We'll see what God will do. And so I said, all right. And but then I walked into this guy's office, and he says, we want to offer you a job. You know, this is a lucrative job. And he told me all about it. And I knew, I left, I said, I'll get back to you. And I left. And I remember thinking, this is crossroads right now. Now, here's the deal. I was interested in my future wife. I had opportunity to stay there and kind of make some money. I didn't really have a sure position at my church. I knew that God may do something, but I didn't really have a good position there. And so it was kind of shaky on this side, and it was real sure on this side. But I knew that if I went on this side, it would be doing what was comfortable and lucrative for Joel. And maybe not necessarily what God wanted me to do. Now, this is just my personal story. I just want to give an illustration. So I went back in and I said, I'm sorry. I believe God really wants me to go back to Ohio. He said, all right, no problem. If you ever need a job, come see me. Oh, all right. Well, I tell you, that I believe, and I look back to that to this day, as a trial of my faith. A moment of decision when I needed to say, what am I going to do? Now, it wasn't sinful. I don't think I necessarily would have been going into sin, but I know I would have made a choice that was not God's perfect will for my life in that situation. And all I'm saying is, whether our trials are sin-related because I'm tempted by some sin-related thing, or whether I'm tempted simply to make a decision based on what I know and the Word of God has taught me versus what I feel and my experience has taught me, is really the crisis of faith. God can use both of those to strengthen my faith. Now, here's the catch, really, in all of this. Verse 3 ends with this: patience, let her have her perfect work. Because, okay, so the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's great, Pastor. I don't want to pray for patience, because if I pray for patience, God's going to bring me all kinds of bad stuff. Listen, I got news for you. Bad stuff's coming whether you pray for it or not. Okay? Number two, patience here is not just the I'm going to endure. It's the idea of being stable, being rejoicing, even fruitful under these heavy situations. And so here's the deal. I didn't ask for this, and I don't understand why it's happening, but I know that going through this with the right spirit of being joyful will produce something in me that is an endurance to get to the end. How many understand? Patience is what we need, and it comes by approaching our trials with a joyful heart. Counting it all joy, I mean. Understanding this for God's good. All right, now look at the last verse, verse number 4. But let patience have her perfect work. And all the ladies said, amen. I love the fact that patience is personified as a woman here, because we all know that women are more patient. And I don't know the reasoning behind all this, but here's what I'm saying. I believe that God is giving us a connection here. Let patience, this work that's going on through the trying of our faith, let it have its perfect work. All right, so that tells me a couple things as we close tonight. Number one, patience is a process that brings us to perfection. Patience is the process or the means by which we gain perfection. Now, I'm going to quiz you on this because I fear every time I say perfection that there's a misunderstanding. What does perfection mean? Good, maturity, all right? Church, you're doing well. It doesn't mean without fault or without error or perfect in the sense that we never make a mistake. What it means is we are mature. We are coming to a place where God is bringing us. So here's the process. Trial of our faith. Oh, no, I didn't ask for this. I see some of our, you know, single young men and young ladies here. I didn't ask to be single. I don't know what's going to happen. Okay, I didn't ask for this physical problem or this financial problem or this relational problem. Or maybe we don't look at it as a problem. Maybe we just look at it as an opportunity. Like me, all right? The problem being offered a job, that's not a trial in my mind. That's a great opportunity. But really, it's a trial of my faith. So whether it's negative or positive, all right, the trying of my faith works patience. It works this endurance. If I count it all joy and I have my heart right and set in this, Lord, I want you to do it right in this and I want to follow you. So I'm going to let you have your perfect work, Lord. I'm not going to get out from underneath it. I'm not going to try to kind of bemoan all this, whatever the attitude might be. Lord, you have your perfect work in my life so that when I get through the end, patience will be what makes me the perfect or mature Christian that I need to be. I'll tell you, the difference between somebody who is not growing in their Christian life and someone who is growing in their Christian life into maturity, I think has a lot to do with how they face these temptations And I mean the trials of their faith, whether negative or positive. Every day we face these things. What am I going to watch? What am I going to do? How am I going to think? How am I going to respond to this person? What am I going to make priority in my life? What am I going to seek after with my whole heart today? These are the trials of faith that God brings along and allows so that we can grow in our Christian life and become stronger in our faith for Him. Listen, why do some people rise to the level of servant leadership in the work of the Lord while others stay down? And I'm not judging. I'm just saying God uses those who are growing. God uses those who are committed. God uses those who seek Him first and puts them in places of position, authority, and service. And I'm saying tonight it's because they have learned what it means to put God first in their trials, in their opportunities, in the trials of their faith. It's hard. You look around and you'll see those who are the most used by God are the ones who've submitted to the trials of their faith, and I'm using trials, don't think negative always. They've just taken the opportunities that God's given and they've made the right choice. They've counted it joy because patience, endurance, has their perfect work that we may be perfect and entire. And it ends with that last phrase, lacking nothing. That is, there's a firm foundation with which now we can grow and be used. God's not going to put somebody in place of service. He's not going to give somebody a place of influence or fruitfulness if growing on that foundation that's broken is only going to cause destruction later. God's waiting for you to build your foundation. He's waiting for you to dig down deep and to get rooted in this truth of counting it joy when we come into these crises of faith in our lives, these decision points, whether they're big decision points, who am I going to marry, where am I going to go to school, what am I going to do with my life, these are big decision points, or small decision points, what am I going to watch, what am I going to allow myself to be influenced by, what am I going to feed my mind on, what am I going to pursue with my time. You see, we count those maybe as smaller, but in God's eyes, these are all these crises of faith. And the Bible says we need to count it joy so that we can endure and be made perfect, that is, strong and mature in our faith for the Lord. I tell you tonight, faith that is alive is faith that is going to grow and become stronger for Him. I just want to close tonight with this thought, and that is, maybe you can help me too on this. Can we just name some people in the Bible who were tested in their faith to make a decision for the Lord, and they made the right one or the wrong one, and we could see that lived out. Can you just, we won't go through the stories, but just call out some names, if you would. All right, so let's talk about Job. Very good. We know lost everything, right? I've been reading Job in my devotions recently. Just amazing to see what God did, how He came to his rescue, right? Amen. Who else? Mary, specifically Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? And that's right. Her faith was tested when she came in contact with this angel, the Lord, promised her these things. What are you going to do, Mary? Wow, that's good. I'm thinking of Adam and Eve, right? Their faith was tested. Don't touch that tree or don't eat the tree. And they failed, right? Who else? Moses, very good. Several different times. We know in the book of Hebrews that he chose whether to go to the people of God or to stay with Egypt, right? And he made that choice. That's right. Very good. Jesus, good, right? Daniel, good. He was tempted. His trial really was a positive opportunity, wasn't it? Here you can be everything you want. Be in the king's palace. Eat whatever you want. Do whatever you want. Whew, man, this is great. No. My faith points me in a different direction. But he might think, why me? Why do I have to be the one that bears this? Right? Why can't I be one that just can do everything else like everybody else and not have to worry about it? Count it all joy. Why? Because God's making you something very important and special. And that's what Daniel was. Good. Who else? Balaam. Who? Balaam. All right. Balaam had an opportunity, right? Failed. But he had an opportunity to do right. Didn't end up doing it. Did you say Noah? Noah, yes, that's right. Noah had a chance. Noah, I need you to build me a big boat. Wow, what a trial of faith, right? Gideon, very good, yeah. In fact, Joseph, right? Many times, right? But really, look specifically at Potiphar in his house there when his wife wrongly accused him, and he had to make a decision right then. But throughout time, when he was mistreated by his brothers, all kinds of things, absolutely. Good. Mika? Ruth, that's right. She made a decision, didn't she, that she was going to trust the Lord, even though she lost her husband and all those things. That's right. Good, good. Who else? Esther, very good. Esther was one that was put in a place where she had to make a decision, didn't she? And that trial of her faith. Good. I want you to see these. Who else? Abraham, what? Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad. That's right. So many, we could go almost, do you get the idea that it's almost every character in the Bible? I mean, anything we know anything about really had a trial, a crisis of their faith at some point in their life, didn't they? John the Baptist even did. Several times. All the way up till his death. I mean, he died because of his crisis of faith. But I'll tell you, you won't find a more influential. Matter of fact, Jesus said, there's not a greater man born among women than this man, John the Baptist. You see, I'm just saying tonight, we could go on and on, but the fact of the matter is our faith is valuable when it's tested and strengthened. And the way we face these things, these minute and massive crises of our faith really will depend on how much we're going to be used, how really strong and entire and mature we really are as Christian. We're going to get into verses like, don't be driven about with every wind of doctrine. Don't be a double-minded man. I think a lot of it comes back to this, really this passage. And young person, may I just speak to you for briefly for 1 minute? Some of the biggest decisions that I had to make in my life were when I was in my teenage years. And I think the foundation, I wasn't exceptionally spiritual. Matter of fact, I would look at myself as a Christian young person, even a preacher's son, as a nominal Christian. In my heart, I wanted to do right. I wasn't a terrible kid. I didn't get into all kinds of trouble. But I didn't have this burning desire and thriving heart to, you know, turn the world upside down with God's word. I was just kind of nominal. I look back with regret on that. But I'll tell you this. I'm thankful that there were times when I was put into a position where I had to make a decision. And it was a faith decision. Now, I didn't always succeed in this. There were some things that I didn't look at as a big deal, and I didn't make a real big deal in my life, and I failed in those decisions. I'm thankful for God's grace, aren't you? It's not like you fail one time and you're going to get squished. But I'll tell you this, I regret that, and I think it held me back. But I'll tell you, when there was a time, I'll just give you one more story. I was going to be an engineer. I told you this story, I'm sure. But man, I didn't have any real direction. When I got out of high school, I'll be an engineer. My dad was an engineer. He got trained as an engineer. I'll be an engineer. So I registered at college, got all ready to go. And it was April of my senior year when, and all this had already happened, I was already committed and doing all these things. And April, I was sitting in a preaching service, and the preacher was preaching. I don't remember who it was. I don't remember what they preached about. But I mean, God spoke to me so clearly. I knew it, convinced. I didn't hear a voice. I just was absolutely convinced that I needed to change not only colleges, but I needed to change direction in my life. I mean, it was like night and day. So much so, I wasn't with my mom and dad. We'd already bought plane tickets. And I went back. I had to go back home and say, Mom and Dad, I don't know how to tell you this, but God changed my direction and the college. And it's my, you know, I mean, I'm graduating this month. I don't know how else to do it, but I just got to do it. And they said, all right. Ended up having to sell my plane tickets and change direction, and God put me into a Bible college. Now, from where I was going to where I ended up going to college, there's nothing in my flesh that made that desirable. I went to college in Northwest Indiana at the bottom of Lake Michigan. I mean, right now it's like -5 there. And the college had nothing. I mean, it was a small college. It had no appeal to my flesh whatsoever. It had nothing that drew me. But I knew, sitting in that preaching service, not being particularly spiritual, I knew that God wanted me to do that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And I just am so thankful that I decided to do that. Because I really believe that in that one massive, big decision that I had to make right at that moment, there was a crisis of my faith. Wouldn't have been sinful for me to go to either college. But I knew God wanted me to do something, and I did it. Praise the Lord. I really believe it's why God gave me my wife, our family, any ministry that He's given. Praise the Lord. You see, young people, I know I'm going longer than a minute. The decisions that you need to make today are so important for your faith. They really are. And I just want to implore you, encourage you in that. I know it's not really preaching, but boy, if you'll just make every decision of your faith that critical, that important, you won't be sorry. Because if you go back to Romans, I didn't go to 1 Thessalonians, but the Bible says hope, patience and hope and experience and all that. Hope's at the end. But then it talks about hope not making ashamed. It doesn't make ashamed. You'll never be sorry that you choose the right way. We talked about all the people in the Bible that had these crises of faith, you know. You'll never find one, and I can't answer for them, but I can see their testimony in Hebrews chapter 11, and I guarantee you when we get to heaven, you'll never find one that made the right decision, and they say, man, I really regretted that. There's no way Moses got to the end of his life and say, man, I wish I would have stayed in Egypt. Rats. Now, there's some things he wish he would have done. Maybe he spoke to the rock instead of hit it, you know. But he would have never said, I wish I stayed in Egypt. What I'm saying is, you'll never regret making your faith priority. Count it all joy. This is a joyful thing that we have trials of our faith because it matures us for the Lord. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight as we consider the applications. Lord, it's been kind of a walk through these first couple verses, but I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to learn to apply these. And Lord, maybe you've done something in the hearts of people tonight. I believe you can and you do. May we respond to it, I pray. Lord, please help us, we ask. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I don't know necessarily that I need to ask any specific question tonight, but I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit to do His work and to bring us to a point of that decision. Maybe tonight you've just said, I know I have a crisis of my faith I need to address. I just need to commit to this, whatever the case might be. Let's let the Lord do it.